It was weak. Good evening. Y'all are happy to be here, right? It's cold outside and you got out in the weather to come, so I hope you're excited to be here. Maybe you didn't feel good and you came anyway, and just because you want God to bless you, so I applaud that as well. But if you would tonight, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 22 and go to 6:4. And again, I've used this verse multiple times as a starting point and haven't stayed there. And thus is the nature of a topical sermon where we're looking at topics rather than just looking at a particular scripture. So I'm just going to use this verse as a kickoff point. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, and it'll be familiar to you because you've already heard it a few times. But it goes like this: "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself as Savior, its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight seeking your guidance, seeking your counsel, seeking your instruction, seeking to hear from you, God. If we're here just to hear from a man, then we're of all people most to be pitied, God, for we need not another message from another man, an opinion from another guy to clutter and cloud up our already busy and cluttered lives. God, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. We desperately need for you to speak to us, God. For our lives, we know, are not what they should be. Our families are not what they should be. Our marriages are not what they should be. And so, God, we come tonight and we want you, by the power of your Spirit, to speak to us, God, and help us to become the families that you would have us to be. Help us become the husbands that you would have us to be, the wives that you would have us to be, God, and just the families. And so I pray tonight, God, that you would just speak through me, your wicked, most unprofitable servant, the words of life and wisdom and Christ. We just give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, for it's in your name we pray. Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Tonight I want to show you the most important aspect to your marriage and to your family. We titled it A Christian Family. We've talked about marriage being an institution ordained of God. You know, we've covered that. We saw how that everything in marriage is about God, that this is about him, that our families, everything about our families, everything about our marriages, that it's about God. Even the act of sex within marriage, we saw, is about God. It's God teaching us about himself. And I don't want to cover all this stuff in my pursuit of preaching about marriage and preaching about families and all the different aspects of them. I don't want you to miss the most important thing of all. I don't think that I've neglected to tell you that most important thing, but I've never really spent, I think, a whole sermon on it and really dove in and looked at it in particular. And I just felt like, you know, as I didn't plan this topic to be what I preached on this Sunday, as Kate and I have really brainstormed and went over this would kind of come out of the blue. You know, I just sat down and this is what the Lord gave. Because we've gave a lot of information. We've talked about a lot of good things. Things that are profitable for you and profitable for your marriage. You know, things that you should be striving to do to make your marriage what God wants it to be. But I just, you know, I feel like if I'm preaching to husbands to lead your wife in romance by taking her out on dates, and I'm not telling you and preaching to you about that most important thing, which is leading your wife in worship and in praise and adoration of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then you know I'm like that psychiatrist that just treats the symptoms and never really deals with the problem. And so that's kind of where I'm coming from with this sermon, and what we're looking at is that most important aspect, that most important thing when it comes to marriage and family. But don't forget, you need to be striving for those things, husbands. Don't leave here thinking, well, that means I don't have to take her out on a date, because it doesn't. You still need to be doing those things, but you need to be putting them in proper perspective. You need not get the cart before the horse. The most important thing to God is not that you seek and find your happiness in a blissful marriage, but that you seek that happiness in Christ, our Lord, and that you show your family that that's where true happiness is found. God created us to want to be happy. I think it's right for you to pursue happiness. The pursuit of happiness, I think, is built into us. I think we get wrong in how we pursue it, but I think we all have that built into us. You know that movie we've talked about maybe one night, The Pursuit of Happiness, that movie that my wife and I were watching. It was, I watched that movie and saw how this man went from, you know, rags to riches in his pursuit of happiness. And I thought, wow, that's an incredible story. That's a good story. But I looked at my own life and I thought, you know, I've seen how I've already come there. I have what I need to be happy. And then I got hit by a car. And what I found in that whole incident is that my happiness, my joy, is not found in wealth and health and good looks and big homes and nice cars. Those things are not what makes us happy. Although you should be seeking it, I think that you should not be seeking it in the way the world encourages you to seek it, which is the American dream, trying to live it, trying to attain it, trying to find your happiness in those things. And I would say that there are plenty of people out there who have lots of money, who have good looks, who have big homes and nice cars and healthy families, healthy children, but yet they still do not have joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction that I believe that I have and that Christians have. You don't believe me? Turn on your television and you'll see very wealthy people and their lives are falling apart, and they're not happy, and their families are not full of joy. And the reason is because they pursued that happiness, they pursued that joy, they pursued that satisfaction in the wrong thing. So the question is, why would God build us with this desire for happiness, and then when we pursue it, leave us to become more miserable at the end of the day than we were at the beginning? And it's what I've already said, because we seek our joy in those things which God never intended to be what brought us joy. We've covered all these things about marriage, about your sex life, about dating, about romance, about all of these things that you can do to help make your marriage better. But I want you to understand something. If you're looking for your happiness and having a good relationship with your wife or your husband, then you're not going to get it. It's not going to happen. You're never going to be satisfied if that's where you're trying to look for your satisfaction at. You know, it's not in that. It's not having no arguments that's going to make your life more joyful. It's not having a bank account that's full of money that's going to make your life better. And we've talked about these things. We've talked about how to get your finances in order, but your happiness is not going to be found in getting your finances in order. Your happiness is not going to be found, men, in your sex life becoming more frequent and better. It's not. At the end of the day, you're still going to be left unsatisfied, unfulfilled, unhappy, with no joy. You see, the joy that God wants to give you, the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that God wants to give you, is the kind of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that's not dependent on anything outside of ourselves. It's the kind of joy that is so indestructible that you could lose your job and still be filled with joy. And there are people in this sanctuary tonight who can testify to that. is the kind of joy that is imperishable, that you can even lose loved ones and it doesn't go away. That's the kind of joy that God wants to give you. That even when you get in an argument with your husband or your wife, that your joy is still there because it's not dependent on your relationship being perfect. And listen to me. Your relationship is never going to be perfect. Can I get an amen on that? But that doesn't mean you shouldn't be trying to make it perfect. Amen? That you shouldn't be striving to make it perfect. But at the end of the day, when we've looked at all these topics and we've talked about all these different aspects of marriage and family, and as I was meditating this week and thinking about what I was preaching as I got into the scriptures, you know, I'm thinking, you know, I'm setting them up for the fall if I'm telling them if you do this, 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 and this, and forsake that one most important thing, which is Christ himself, I'm setting them up for the fall, because at the end of the day, they're going to realize, you know what, this doesn't work because I still feel unhappy. I still feel unfulfilled. I still feel unsatisfied. And I've kind of missed the whole thing. You've missed the whole thing. I want you to understand tonight that really the starting point, square one, you know, is making Christ the center of your lives, making him the focus of who and what you are. This Bible is full of people that had this joy that I'm talking about, this satisfaction, this fulfillment. The Apostle Paul is, you know, one of my heroes of the faith. You know, he wrote most of the New Testament. He loved the church. God called him to take the church to the Gentiles, and he just went from place to place planting these churches. Had an incredible life. But if you were allowed to look at his life, a history of his life, and he just was to show you, or someone else was to write about him and say, here's what his life looked like, this is what happened in his life, you would walk away going, wow, who would want to live that kind of life? This dude had to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth, all those things that happened to him, all the stuff that he went through. I mean, talk about a movie about the life of the Apostle Paul would be, it would be like, wow. He was born to a wealthy family. He was given the best that money could buy as far as an education in his day. He became one of the greatest Pharisees that Israel had ever seen. Great communicator. He calls himself a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a leader amongst the Israelite people. He was well respected. Everyone knew who the Apostle Paul was. He just was an incredible guy. But one day, his life took, if you look at it historically and just look at the events, it looks like it took a downward turn. He was walking down the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians. That was his goal in life, was to squelch the Christian movement, to put an end to it. This is right after the death of Christ. And, you know, he wants to stop it. And so he even goes to the high priest himself and gets letters so that he can go and get Christians and bring them back and imprison them and persecute them. Well, on his way, something happened that was unexpected. Christ came and met him on that road. And you can read about that in Acts. And he appears to him as a light. His name was Saul at the time, and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, you know, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And in that encounter, he was blinded by that light. And you might say this is his first turn downward if you looked at his life in this way, because he was blinded, and in fact, now he struggled with his eyesight for the rest of his life. So his health, if you look at his eyes, they probably weren't that great. And then from there, things just go, it would seem, from worse to worse. He becomes a Christian, a believer in Christ, and instead of persecuting the church, he begins to, you know, to preach the gospel. He is kicked out of his family. He is excommunicated from the church. His friends have wrote him off. He is completely just alienated from everything that he knew and loved and the people that he was had grew to love. They've put him out because he's no longer a Jew or practicer of Judaism. He has become a Christian, a believer in Christ. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 gives an overview of his life. And I want you to listen to this. And there's a whole point in this. I'm getting somewhere. But listen to what he says about the things that he goes through in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant." So you hear that? You hear what the life is like? Who would like to sign up for that life? He spends, once he becomes a believer, he spends a lot of his time in prison. A lot of it. And I don't know that he spent more time in jail than he did free, but I've heard people say that. Countless beatings. What this guy would do is he would go to a city, Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, all over the, he would go to all these different cities and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then people would get saved. But there were always people that didn't like it. And so they would arrest Paul. The Jews would arrest Paul. They would beat him. They would throw him in prison. This would happen over and over and over again. Countless beatings, Paul says. And he joins it with the conjunction and often near death. Means he's beaten near death, often. Sounds fun, doesn't it? He says he was beaten more times than he can count. He received five of the worst beatings that one could receive, which was the 40 lashes save one, which means he got 39 lashes across his naked back with a whip. Once he was thrown, he was even stoned and left for dead. Three times he was beaten with rods, often in hunger and thirst and the cold exposure. You know, who in their right mind would want to sign up for that kind of life? And you're probably thinking, well, I don't understand what he's trying to tell us here. Well, what I want to say about the Apostle Paul and all the things I've just showed you about his life, I will argue that he was one of the happiest men on the face of the earth through all of that. Through all of this stuff, I would say he is one of the most happy men on the face of the earth at this time in his life. It's incredible. And I'll show you. I want to prove to you that that is the case. Look at Acts 16. I want to look at verses 20 through 25 first and then through 31. This is a case where Paul and Silas went and preached the gospel in Philippi. There was this lady there who was bothering, saying all these things about him, and Paul turns to her and he casts the spirit out of her, and the people get mad because they lost their income off of this lady who was soothsaying, who was fortune-telling. And this is what happens after this, in verse 20. It says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks." Now, what are they doing wrong? Paul and Silas, what are they doing wrong? They're just going out and they're doing exactly what God told them to do. Preach the gospel. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they are beaten, stripped their clothes, beaten, and now they are thrown into prison to find out what's going to happen to them. You would think that this would be a good time for the Apostle Paul and for Silas to say, you know what, this is ridiculous. You know, God, you told us to go do these things, and yet every time we go and do it, we're getting beat and we're getting thrown into prison. You know, what's going on? Why are you doing this to us? Paul could have looked at Silas and said, look, God, I'm sorry. Silas could have looked at Paul and said, hey, I thought you said he loves us and he cares about us. How come every time we do something for him, we're getting punished for it? This would be a good time for them to complain, especially if they sought their happiness and their joy and their fulfillment in their circumstances, in their health, in their money, in their leisure, in their comfort. But they don't. Look at that next verse at midnight. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So instead of complaining, instead of bickering, instead of moaning, they're praying and singing praises to God. They're full of joy. They're happy about this. Or are they just finding their joy and happiness in Christ and doing his will with their lives? That's what's going on. They're not happy about getting beat. They're not happy about being in prison. Their contentment, their fulfillment, their satisfaction is in Christ and in doing what he's called him to do. It even says that, and you can see this in what happens next. The prison, it says, suddenly in verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourselves, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the incredible thing. God sends an earthquake. Their stocks are broke off. The prison doors are opened. This is a good time to what? Leave, right? I mean, you just got beat. This is a good time to say, hey, see ya. The prison guard is about to fall on his own sword, because if the prisoners escape, he has to suffer in their place. So if he had a murderer in there and that murderer was sentenced to die and he escaped under his watch, then that meant that he died in the place of that prisoner. So he wakes up and the prison doors are open and he knows he's got a lot of prisoners in there. He's done for. But what's amazing is not only did Paul and Silas not leave, neither did any of the other prisoners. They all stayed. Why do you think that is? I believe it's because they saw and heard two men get beat unmercifully. They're bleeding like stuck hogs. They're thrown into the inner part of the prison. And instead of being angry and complaining, these guys are praying to this God that they say they're preaching about, and they're singing praises to his name. They have joy that is filling up the whole prison, and they want some of that. I want some of that. I want to know what that's about. And so all these people say, no one leaves. And Paul tells the guy, don't do yourself any harm. Why would he do that? Because Paul knew that God had a purpose for his life. And no matter what happened, he knew that. And he was always full of joy. He was always full of satisfaction, because he didn't seek it in the things around him. His joy was found not in his freedom, not in his leisure, but in Christ. No matter what bad came into his life, you see this over and over again with his life. And this is what I want to persuade you with tonight, is that you're not here by chance. You're not married to the woman you're married to by chance. You're not married to the man that you're married to by chance. God brought you together. He has a plan for your life. And it's not always going to be beautiful. It's not always going to be an incredibly awesome marriage. It's not always going to be that your children are going to be perfect at school or make the best of grades. There are going to be problems. There are going to be issues. And what I want you to understand is that God wants to give you joy that never leaves, no matter what circumstances you're going through, no matter what's happening in your life. If you are truly seeking your satisfaction in him and not in those things. If you're only happy when you have a bank account that's full, if you find your happiness in having a full bank account, then guess what? When it goes away, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be sad. You're not going to be happy. If you find your joy in never getting into a fight with your husband or your wife, then you're going to spend a lot of your life without joy, because you're going to get in fights. But I can tell you something. If you find your joy in Christ, you can have you a good old-fashioned knockdown drag-out and still be happy about it. Still be full of joy. Not happy about the fight, but happy about your life. How's that? It's not found in having a perfect sex life, having a perfect bank account. It's found in God. Jesus, you know, when he was talking with his disciples and he was teaching them this concept, my people love for me to bring this lady up again. Jesus was talking with this woman at the well, and he was sharing the gospel of himself with her and sent her back into town. She went to get her friends, and the disciples had went into Samaria to get Jesus some food. And when they get back, he doesn't want any of their food. And so they're really perplexed about that. You know, what's going on? He doesn't want anything that we have to eat. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to John, and let's go ahead and look at it. John chapter 4. Verse number 31. Or you can look at verse 32. It says, "And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Remember, this is the whole purpose that they went into the town, was to get him some food, okay? He sent them in there for that purpose, and so they're encouraging him, you know, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So what is Jesus teaching them? He is teaching them that his fulfillment, that which satisfies him, is not found in food. It's found in doing the will of him who sent him, doing the will of God who sent him to this earth. And I would argue that that is exactly where you're going to find your fulfillment and your satisfaction, is in doing what God called you to do. And that is to have a gospel-centered home, which is what this series is about, to be a Christian family. A family that puts Christ first. A family that puts Christ in the center of your marriage, in the center of your parenting, in the center of everything. And sometimes I wish that, and I say this all the time, my wife and I talk about it, I wish I could just hold on to people for a second and they could just feel what I feel. To know the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the hope, just the overwhelming joy that's always there. No matter if we get run over by cars, no matter if one of our loved ones dies, it never leaves. It's complete. It's full. And it really does change the way you look at everything else. It changes the way you look at your marriage. Yes, you're still going to have fights, but it's not the end of the world. When Sonia and I get into a fight, I do always win, but I never think, well, you know what? Forget it. I'm through with this. It's not that way, you know what I mean? Divorce for us is never an option, and winning for her is never an option. But she agrees with that. No, but it does. It changes the way you do all those things. You want your sex life to get better? Have sex for the glory of God and stop having it for you. Let sex become about your spouse and not about you. That goes for men and that goes for women. You want your parenting to be better, then do it the way that God has called you to do it. Do it for the glory of God. You know, do as Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let it never be that on Sunday mornings your children ask, "Are we going to church today?" And do this. And I'll make this deal with you, and this is a serious deal. If you'll put Christ first, seriously first in your life, in the center of your marriage, truly first, and you do that for a couple months, if you could come to me after that and say, you know what, you lied. Nothing got better. My marriage is still like it was. Then I will stand up in front of this congregation and say that I lied. And I'll stop saying that for the rest of my ministry. I'm so completely convinced that if you do this, your marriage will get better. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to manage your finances correctly. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to be better parents and you shouldn't try to be better husbands and better wives. You should. But what I'm telling you is that if you make Christ the center of your life, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I promise, that's what He says, and I believe Him. I've put Him to the test, and I've seen it in my own life. I see it weekly, daily in my life. Because I'm not a perfect husband. And she's not a perfect wife. She's close, but not perfect. She really is awesome. But our love, our commitment, our joy is so much bigger than anything that can happen in our life that we know it's indestructible. It's never going to go away. Just like Paul when he's in prison in Rome and he's writing the book of Philippians, which is something I was going to cover and I skipped it, but you know, he's writing and he's talking about all this stuff about joy. He is saying to them, he's in prison, they're free, and he's saying to them, look, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He said, let your joy be full. He just over and over again talking about all this joy and this rejoicing. And he says, look, guys, I don't want you to be concerned about me being in prison because it's fallen out for the good of the gospel. Because the imperial guards are believing. The fame of God's name is spreading. So he saw his prison as a thing of joy, God using him to spread the gospel. And that's exactly what he wants to do with your marriage. He wants to use your marriage to show other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you want people to look at your marriage and go, wow, I want that. I want to have a marriage like that. Because if you do these things, I believe that's exactly what is going to happen. If you put God first, you put Him in the middle, then you will be filled with joy evermore. Now, we will get back next Sunday to the nuts and bolts of marriage and family, all right? I know that's what we've been doing. We've been talking about ways things that are just applicable to your marriage when you walk out those doors. But I believe this is too. I believe this is paramount. This is center. This is really the most important. Even though you still need to be striving to do all those other things, but we will pick up with those things come next Sunday night. So I hope that you'll come back. And, you know, I hope that you'll really sit down as a family and talk about these things. I hope, husbands, that you will sit down with your wives and really talk about these things. Because God's called you. The burden is on your shoulder to lead your family. Not just in your wife and romance, but you need to be leading them to church. You need to be leading them to worship God. Because if you're not doing that, then you neglect the most important thing that God wants you to do. He put you here for a reason. And that is to serve, to worship, to love, and to glorify Him. And your life is really short. I hope you realize that. I hope you realize that death runs in your family and one day you're going to die and it's over. And really the only thing that's going to matter at that point is not how great your marriage was or how great your sex life was. What's going to matter is, did you live your life for the glory of God? If you did, all those other things are going to happen. So I hope, husbands, that you'll lead your wives in talking about these things. And wives, if your husband is not willing to step up and lead in that matter, hey, do it. You go and lead in that matter. And say, listen, we really need to talk about making God, making Christ the center of our lives, because that's what's missing. And I can remember the day we were pulling into our driveway, and we had the kegs in the back of the truck, we're having a big party, and my wife looked at me and said, you know what? Something's got to change. I didn't say it. She picked up the ball and she said, something has got to change. We can't keep living like this. And it made me think, you know what? She's right. We can't keep living like this. And that was the weekend that God changed our lives, and it has been different ever since. Not perfect, but different. And I'm telling you tonight that if you put Christ at the center of your lives, I'm not saying it's going to be perfect, but I can promise you that it's going to be better. It's going to be joyful. It's going to be blissful. It's going to be satisfying. It's going to be fulfilling. Whether you believe that or not is up to you. Whether you take action on that or not is up to you. I hope that you'll continue to come back no matter what and get the nuts and bolts and listen to everything else. But I want you to know that this is the glue that holds it all together. This is what makes it happen. And so with that, I'm going to pray, and then Miss Rhonda's going to come and lead us in worship, and Michael and Matt. Father, we